I'd like you, as I begin, to think of a time when, much to your embarrassment, you took a spill or fell off your rocker, so to speak. You have one of those moments in your life, one of those embarrassing moments, one of those moments that you, knowing that this is being recorded and will be available on our website, you are willing to share with the world how you fell. No? And no, I don't see any hands. No volunteers? Okay, well, I'll tell you one of my stories. I've told it before. Some of you may have heard it, so please laugh when it's appropriate. I was a child, and I remember as a family, we were watching TV. I'm not sure what the show was on the telly, but I mean, there were left chairs, but I enjoyed sitting on the floor when I was watching. And I think I was sitting cross-legged and been there for a while. It was like an hour-long show, and I had to get up. I don't know if I was going to go to the washroom or get something to drink, but I stood up and immediately fell down. And my parents are going, "What is wrong with you?" And my legs had fallen asleep. I had just enough strength to stand up from the floor, and then my legs, I just couldn't feel them, so they collapsed right underneath me. Thank you for not laughing. All right, that's good. That's good. You're being nice and being very gracious to me. I appreciate that. Well, we've been journeying through the book of Acts over the last few Sundays, and we've followed the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. Chapter 19 that we've been in the last two or three weeks, he was in Ephesus, and his 2+ years there were eventful. I remember he found some disciples of John the Baptist, and he asked them, "Well, who were you baptized? Like, in whose name?" And they said, "Well, in John." And Paul says, "Oh, no, Jesus has come, the Spirit has come." And so he preached the gospel to them, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Extraordinary miracles were done by God through Paul. Luke records that humorous meeting with the sons of Sceva. They were traveling exorcists and likely con men, and how they went to approach this individual who was possessed by a demon, and they thought, well, it works for Paul, you know, to cast demons out in Jesus' name, so we'll do it too. And the demon had nothing of it because there was no real power in just that phrase, and they got beaten, overpowered by this man. Last week, we were introduced to Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus, and he incited a riot against Paul because the gospel of Jesus Christ was a threat to their material prosperity, as he and others were shrine makers of the false god Artemis. Now we come to chapter 20, and Paul's journey continues through Asia, Macedonia, and Greece. And we're introduced to some new companions of Paul and to a young man by the name of Eutychus, who has his own embarrassing story of a fall that Luke records for us. Now, when Paul left on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, Luke records that he did this. He went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He was going back to revisit all the places he had visited to strengthen the church, to teach them, to preach, to evangelize, to disciple. And this encouraging ministry continues as he prepares to leave Ephesus. If you haven't turned to Acts chapter 20 already, I invite you to do so right now. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. This is what we read. After the uproar ceased, that was the riot in chapter 19. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. We'll just stop there for now. His encouraging ministry, I have two points. They begin with the letters S and I. And the letter S stands for skimpy. And this is just an observation from our text, skimpy. Luke is skimpy with the details, is he not? After all that happened in Ephesus, he just kind of compacts this next leg of Paul's journey in very few words. Paul sent for the disciples. He obviously was still fearing for his life, and so he sent for them to come to him. He was likely still in hiding. After that, after he encouraged them, he went to Macedonia. Then he encouraged more disciples, and then he went to Greece. There he stayed for 3 months. He takes his journey after a very difficult time. But Luke, again, is very, very brief. Now, there's a map here. Hopefully you can see it very well. And Ephesus is kind of right in the middle. You see he starts over on the right side there at Antioch and goes around. And then you have Ephesus. He's there. And then his journey up, he goes through Troas and then makes his way up to the top left part to Philippi. That's Macedonia. Over to Thessalonica, Berea, and then down to Greece, or Achaia is another name for that region where Corinth is. Luke doesn't include details. It's like he's just providing cliff notes, all right? Just the very basic summary, just the information that you need. I don't think Luke was worried about boring us with details. I just think the details of these visits weren't important to the purpose of his writing. But we do get glimpses as to what Paul did through other scripture, through the second letter to the Corinthians. In fact, why don't you just keep your finger in Acts 20 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Luke doesn't mention it, but Paul did stop in Troas on his way up. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even the door was opened for me in the Lord. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." The Lord provided an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel, but Paul, I guess you say he was distracted. He was concerned for Titus. Why was he concerned for Titus? Well, Paul had heard that there was some trouble over in the Corinthian church, and Titus was sent there to investigate and to bring correction and encouragement to the church to not put up with unethical behavior that was going on there. And Paul was expecting to meet Titus at Troas, and when he wasn't there, Paul's heart was troubled. And so he put aside a lengthy gospel ministry at Troas to move on through Macedonia, hoping to meet up with Titus eventually, which he did. And we read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, where it says, "Even when we came into Macedonia," Paul said, this is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So Titus' mission was successful, and Paul was thankful to God for the work that he had done. We don't know how long Paul stayed with the Macedonian believers. We don't know how long he stayed in Philippi or in Thessalonica or in Berea. After a time, he returned to Corinth, and we're told he stayed there for 3 months, likely during the winter time when it was unsafe to travel on the water. But you know, this little detail that Luke does provide, continuing verse 3, a plot was made against him by the Jews. They were still out for him. They were out to silence him. And I imagine that even though Paul had made plans to sail back, he thought, on a boat, nowhere to run, easy opportunity for them to murder him and dispose his body out in the ocean. So he said, okay, change of plans. How's that for spontaneity? He decides to go back across the land, retracing his route instead of going by sea. And that's the first three verses there. Very brief, not a lot of detail for us to cover. But then we see that Luke, all of a sudden, almost like he switches gears, and he provides quite specific information. And this is the second letter, I, which stands for identity. He provides the identity of some of Paul's companions. Look at verses 4 through 6. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So why would Luke provide these names and the cities where they came from? That was a question that I was asking myself. He could have just said, again, Cliff Note version, and 7 of my buddies traveled with me, accompanied me from Philippi down to Troas, where we met with, you know, he could have just done it like that. But now he provides some details about these men's identity. Berea, Thessalonia, Derbe are represented. We have Timothy. He came from the city of Lystra. Tychicus and Trophimus were from Asia. We read elsewhere in Scripture, I forget the reference now, but they're identified as from Ephesus. And we have Titus. Titus is there too. Now, I don't know if you picture the significance of these locations, but to kind of jog your memory, why don't we put that map back up again? And what I've done is just the yellow arrows on the top half of the map identified where those city centers were. So on the right, you have Derbe. Oh, someone's got a laser pointer. And then you have Lystra. So we have Gaius and Timothy. And you come over to Ephesus. That was Tychicus and Trophimus. Then up to Thessalonica, and you have Aristarchus and Secundus, Sopater from Berea. No one is mentioned from Corinth, but which is on the left there, but I think that Titus fits that bill well, and I mention that because of what Scripture says. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says that Titus' affection for you, the Corinthians, is even greater than Paul's boasting of them, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And in 2 Corinthians 8:16, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." So I highlighted Corinth as well because Titus, I believe, would represent that city. Now, what do you notice about those arrows? Well, right, they follow along Paul's missionary journey. I believe there's at least 4 reasons why Luke records these names for us. Reason number 1 is that they were an official delegation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul encourages the Corinthian church to fulfill their promise in collecting monies, supplies for the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem, because they were going through a very difficult famine at the time, and they were needy. They were in poverty. And Paul, I believe, references these men at the end of chapter 8, where he says, "As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches." And so these companions of Paul are from the churches that he planted on his missionary journeys, an official delegation. And linked closely with that, Luke shows Paul's accountability. Paul's accountability in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in his first letter, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Accountability in one sense, that Paul was keeping his word and keeping himself from accusation. If he was the only one traveling with these goods, with this money, then he's opened himself to accusation if any of that were to go missing. He was being responsible. He was being accountable. And this, another aside would be that it would be difficult and dangerous for Paul to travel all by himself with the money collected from these churches. But if anything did happen to this money, to this collection from these regional churches, here was a record that people could go to say, hey, what did you bring? What really happened? They would be witnesses. There would be people could go to and hear firsthand what happened because they were traveling together as a company. I believe, thirdly, that Luke is providing these names also to demonstrate the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry. What an encouragement it would have been for Paul to have these men travel with him. To have the churches that he planted send these men out on a missionary venture of their own, going with him to the mother church in Jerusalem. Imagine how encouraging that would have been for Paul to see the growth. That's the fourth reason. The growth from these new believers from Galatia, from Asia, Macedonia, and Greece. They're coming together as one. They're coming together showing their unity in the gospel, their unity in Christ. What a blessing it would have been for the church to see these men representing churches they've never been or people they've never met, and yet coming with money, with help for their time of need. So yes, it was symbolic. They were an official delegation. There was accountability. And it was symbolic of the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry and the spiritual growth in these men and in the churches. Now, while they're in Troas, they traveled there, sailed there from Philippi after a land journey. They landed in Troas, and they stayed there for 7 days. And we're going back to Acts 20 now, and the second part of our text. Acts 20, verse 7. While in Troas, Luke includes a simultaneously humorous and tragic account as Paul puts his encouragement in action. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Let's pause there for a moment. Before we get to these three points, let's just observe a couple things here just from this single verse. They met on the first day of the week. They met on a Sunday, not the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath. This is the practice of the church ongoing, not to make them distinct from their Jewish brothers and sisters, but in honor and in celebration of Christ's resurrection. It was Resurrection Sunday. And it's the day that they gathered. They gathered together to break bread, to observe the Lord's table, much like we did today. They met in the evening. Now remember, this being the first day of the week, they likely were coming back from work. So they didn't have a chance to meet during the day like we do now. They were working, so they came at night after a full day of work. And then Paul spoke. We don't know what he preached, but likely he was grounding them in doctrine, further explaining the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ, encouraging them to stand firm because he knew he wouldn't be seeing them again. After delivering the collection to the church in Jerusalem, Paul had his sights set on Rome and then Spain as the Lord opened doors. Well, the letter C, to my 3 points now. Letter C stands for comedy. Let's read verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. They're up in this upper room. There are many lamps in this upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Let's pause there. Okay, so you get the setting, right? They're gathered in an upper room. It's likely cramped, possibly hot, uncomfortable. There are many lamps burning, oil lamps, that were lit, providing light, but also providing fumes, making the room smell. It was at nighttime, so imagine the lights, like when you light a candle and sometimes that light flickers, well, you have all these flickering lights in the room, and with the heat, and with Paul preaching, it was just too much for young Eutychus. So he perched himself up on a window ledge to get some fresh air. I don't know, maybe he did one of these, you know, to keep his eyelids from closing. Paul's message was long, but he was definitely not winded. I imagine that Paul was pouring out his heart, knowing once again that this is his last time that he's going to be there, the last time he sees these people. But it's late. Eutychus is nodding off. He's probably doing that thing that you've seen. Of course, it probably hasn't happened to you, right? When you're sitting and you just kind of nod and then you jerk back up again. You're not laughing, so you've never done that, right? Okay. I don't know, and I'm sure that you've heard jokes or seen the Mr. Bean skit where he falls asleep in church. Well, it kind of sounds like a comedy, doesn't it? You know, something funny is going to happen. But it quickly turns into a tragedy as we continue reading. Eutychus sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This was no laughing matter. The fall killed this young man. But God, through the Apostle Paul, brought victory out of this tragedy. Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms. He said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Paul's actions were reminiscent of what the prophets did in the couple records that we have in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah and the Zarephath widow's son, how he threw himself on the lad's body. God miraculously brought him back to life. And again in 2 Kings 4 with Elisha and the Shunammite son, again, very similarly, puts his body, gathers him up, and the Lord answered their prayers in bringing those young boys back to life. And this too is a powerful miracle that the believers witnessed because the Passover had recently ended. It was the season of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Can you imagine how encouraging and how comforting they would have been? They were told they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly comforted. A tragedy turned into a reminder of the victory that Jesus displayed over sin and death. And whether Eutychus would worship with these believers, his very presence would be a reminder and an inspiration of a powerful, miracle-working God. Whenever there was a testimony time, there wouldn't be too many people that could top Eutychus's testimony, right? Whenever people would share embarrassing stories, Well, what would start for this young man as an embarrassment? Yeah, I remember I fell asleep during a sermon, fell out the window, but God brought me back to life. You know? It would quickly turn from embarrassment to praise and worship. So when we consider Paul's ministry of encouragement from these 12 verses this morning, what have we learned today? What has God spoken to us today? Are these just two nice historical pieces that we can read and go, oh, that's cool? Or is there room for God's word to sanctify us, to challenge us, to teach us? I have three questions to stimulate your thinking. First question starts with letter A, the second W, the third H. Question number one, am I at all related to Eutychus? That's a question that we all can ask ourselves. Now, this is not a question about whether you're a blood relation. The question is whether you can relate with him falling asleep in church. I remember a number of years ago when our dear sister, Margaret Doucette, was with us, and she, and her health was failing, and she was sitting, I don't know, maybe about where you were, Mike, and you were in the row behind her, and she would have a hard time staying awake in the service, and there were some times when you'd see her head go down. You felt real sorry, because she really enjoyed being with us and fellowshipping and worshiping. But, you know, she'd just start to lean, and I think, Mike, you probably came up and sat next to her so that she didn't fall over. Maybe other, I think others of you did that as well. But, I mean, people who fall asleep in church. I know, Joanne, we were talking about this earlier, and you were thinking back when you were in Ecuador, right? And do you mind just sharing what they do? Because it's a unique setting and interesting to hear what other people do when they encounter that.
Okay, so I went to Ecuador on a mission trip, and similarly to Eutychus' experience, we were in a room that was very hot. We were in a tropical jungle church, so, you know, dirt floor, benches, no circulation of air whatsoever, and totally crowded. And different language, we didn't understand what they were saying, so we would get tired. We'd been walking around a lot doing different mission stuff, but there were men along the side of the rows with big, long sticks, and they would poke people down the row. So if they could see you falling asleep, the stick would go by you, and you'd be like, who are they going for? And then they would just give you a jab and wake you up.
Now, thank you. We're having a board meeting at the end of the month, and I think I've just got something to put on the agenda. I mean, okay, health-related issues aside, I don't know, what can you do when you feel tired during the service? Because you know, when the preacher goes on, and don't worry, I'm keeping an eye on the time. Well, a pastor that I know, he blogged some ideas, some lighthearted suggestions. One, make a preemptive strike and get a cup of coffee. Got to load up on the caffeine so that you can stay awake during the entire service. His second suggestion, make a fist with both hands, put your forehead on it, and you'll look regal and holy as if you're under some great conviction and duress that all you can do is pray. Okay? Or, you know, the moment your head starts to bob, you know, that, and then you jerk back up again, as soon as you come up, give a loud amen. You know, if the context works, people will think you're amazing. If it doesn't, then it'll be very mysterious, and people will wonder what you found so inspiring when the preacher said, take your Bibles and turn to. Or you could just embrace it, bring a neck pillow, start to drool and claim Sunday as a Sabbath as you settle in for your nap. But no, in all seriousness, could we not just go to bed earlier on Saturday night so that we wake up refreshed and ready to worship fully in church? Could we not just engage a little more often during the sermon so you don't doze off. Bring your Bible with you. Follow along where the scripture is being read. Bring a notepad. Bring a pen. Jot notes in your book or maybe in the margins of your Bible, something that you're able to engage your mind as well as your heart to fight the tiredness. And could we not just have a greater expectation that we're going to hear from God today and that we don't want to miss a thing? If you see some connection to Eutychus in your life, I encourage you to take some preventative measures so that you don't collect another embarrassing story to tell. Question two that we could ask ourselves, the letter W, who am I encouraging? Life is tough now. It's tough today. There are a lot of pressures that we face. Life was tough in the New Testament too. Paul had it difficult. He was constantly on the move because his life was in danger. And yet he didn't stop encouraging the churches. He didn't stop visiting them, strengthening them, and encouraging them. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, encourage one another and build up one another. So ask yourself, who do you have in your life that you are encouraging? Which brother or sister from our church are you trying to build up? I can't answer that question for you. I can't. Remember, the church is not a building. We are the church. Therefore, this privilege of building up and encouraging one another goes beyond what happens here on Sunday morning, even though we pray that you are built up and encouraged here. We don't stop being the church when we leave. In fact, I believe it's even more important that we stay connected and dependent, encouraging one another during the 6 days that we're not. So, I ask you again, who is it that you are encouraging? And then thirdly, the letter H. How can I give and receive encouragement? From our text, I offer you these suggestions or directives, thoughts. Number one, it's going to take your time. Okay? You can't give or receive encouragement without time unless you're personally engaged. And I know that we have we're quite dependent, I think, on social media platforms and texting, and those can be very quick ways that we can encourage a brother or a sister what they're going through, but it's still very impersonal. A phone call would be better. Personal visit would be best, because then you not only can hear the words as opposed to reading them on text, you hear the love, the care, possibly even the Spirit speaking through that person to your own heart. You see their compassion and their body language, their acceptance when they reach over and hold your hand when you're praying, or when they give you that hug, arm around the shoulders. That's how we can give encouragement. Encouragement can involve participation in a worship service, much like we've been doing, joining our hearts and minds and voices in worship and praise to God, actively engaging with the Word. It could also involve taking someone out to Tim's or Mocha Berry's, again, just to hang out and have that conversation that you need to have. It can involve the reading of Scripture together, listening to the living Word of God as it speaks to your heart, to your situation, to the sufficiency of God in your moment, in your pain, in your sorrow, in your delight. Can we agree with the hymn writer who said, Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure thou art mine, mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Number five, you can seek out someone who can pray for you or whom you can pray for. It requires us being observant, looking to see who's got their head hanging low, see who's got sadness on their face, to come alongside and say, hey, can I pray for you? How many of us here would actually turn away from someone offering to pray for them? Additionally, you could belong to a growth group. You can attend a prayer meeting. You join a ministry. Even start a ministry yourself. And I was encouraged when Morgan came and said, "Hey, I'd like to do this moms group. It's moms together, as well. The Lord bless you." And they're off and running. Maybe for you, you'd be contacting a former or current child that you taught in Sunday school. You'd contact them during the week. Just give them a call and see how they're doing and pray for them. And there are plenty other ideas, I'm sure, that you could come up with on how you can have an encouraging ministry. Don't let the devil, don't let your apathy prevent you from doing what you're supposed to do. To do what God is calling you to do. So be bold. Be strong. Be courageous. For the Lord your God is with you. Amen? Amen. You please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you please take your word, imprint it upon our hearts, upon our minds, that we might become mature in our faith and in our practice, that our lives might be an encouragement to one another as we be the church 24/7, 365 days of the year. Doesn't mean that life will be easy, life will be difficult, but that's why you've brought us together, so we can support and love and encourage one another when the going gets tough, with the powerful word of God and with prayers that you hear and answer. Lord, we praise you that your love has laid hold of us, that you have saved and cleansed and filled us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be channels of blessing, channels of encouragement to those we meet. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all your wondrous power flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. That's my prayer. That's my cry. That's my desire. May it be ours, in Jesus' name. Amen.